Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural. No additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live this Sunday afternoon, taking your calls, 877-956-9566. That's the number. We've got four open lines here at the top of the hour, and you know what that means. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question this Sunday. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, or maybe there's something you heard in church just this morning and you're still scratching your head, wondering about it, then let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-956-9566. And if you're a first-time caller this afternoon, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but you've got a new question for us today, by all means, join us as well. Again, a few open lines remain right now. Plenty of room, very little wait. 877-956-9566. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on in your life right now, in your marriage, with your kids, in your church. You're looking for that grace-based perspective. Well, that is exactly why we're here this afternoon for the next hour for you. So go for it. Join the conversation right now. A couple of lines remain. Plenty of room right now. 877-956-9566. All right, well, we're going to start out today in the great state of Texas. We'll talk with Anthony. Hey, Anthony.
Hey, Andrew. How you doing?
Hey, I'm doing good, Anthony. What do you got for us today?
Okay, my question is, I was talking to a lady yesterday, and she asked me if it was a sin to be cremated, and she wanted to know also if the Bible talks about it, and that's why I'm calling today.
Okay, all right, I hear you. It's a question we get a few times a year. You know, I'm actually participating in a funeral this afternoon where the body was cremated, and there's nothing in the Bible against that at all. We need to know that sometimes for financial reasons, sometimes for geographic reasons, there are believers all over the planet that decide that they want their body cremated because they can't afford the other, or there's no place for burial, or perhaps any other personal reason. But we have to know that when we're absent from this body, 2 Corinthians 5, we're absent from this earthly tent, this earthly house. We get a new resurrection body. And so I was just sharing this with my wife the other day. We were talking about burial and cremation and how Christians sometimes struggle with this. But the reality is, whether your body turns to dust in about 7 minutes in an oven, or about 7 years in a coffin, either way, you're leaving that behind, and you're getting a new resurrection body. So there's no chapter and verse against cremation. We have to know that we get a new resurrection body anyway, all of our bodies turn to dust regardless. Whether it happens in an oven or in a coffin, it happens. And we are blessed, incredibly blessed, to have that resurrection body, just like Jesus has given his resurrection. As he came out of that tomb, they thought he was the gardener, maybe. So he had two arms, two legs, and a head. He looked very human, but he was in resurrection form. And so shall we be, each one of us, upon physical death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So I hope that helps, Anthony. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. That number, 877-956-9566. We're going to go out to Texas again, and this time a different area of the state. We'll talk with Tim. Hey, Tim.
Hi, Andrew.
Hey, what's your concern today, sir?
So I had a question. Lately I've been, I've been following Jesus, ever since the quarantine's been happening over here in my area. And I've been afraid, wondering, what can prevent me from being a child of God?
Okay, and do you feel that there is something that can prevent you?
I feel like, I kind of do. I don't know why. It just feels like I haven't felt like, I feel like being called, maybe. Or motivation, I guess you could say.
Okay. All right. Well, let's talk about that a little bit, Tim. First of all, anyone is called. Anyone is invited. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and at that point, he began to draw everyone unto himself. So every single person on the planet is invited or called to the table, invited to feast on God's goodness, and you're one of those persons that's been invited. So there's no doubt in my mind that you're included in the invitation, that God wants you. He wants you to be in the family. And so you say, well, something's preventing me, and maybe it's enthusiasm. Well, God is not needing a pep rally here. He doesn't need you to feel something tremendous. He's not asking for an emotion from you. Salvation is a knowing. It's not a feeling. And so, I would just say this, that, you know, first of all, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that he died for your sins to forgive you, to take your sins away, if you believe that he rose from the dead and to did that to give you new life, then that is the core or the essential part of the message that you need to know. You don't feel it, but you know it, and then you count on it. And how do you count on it? Well, you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So you simply say to him, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you have the power to save me. I believe you have the authority to save me. And right now I'm opening the door of my life to you to save me. And it's not about a feeling. It's just about a knowing and an asking. And he promises to respond. He stands at the door of your life and knocks, and he says, whoever opens the door, I will come in. And I will live with that person, and he with me. So that's a promise. It's not a feeling. We don't have to feel amazing things. We just have to know the truth and then call out to him to be saved. So, Tim, I want to put you back on and ask, does that make sense to you? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've opened the door to him and invited him in?
I have, and I've done it so many times, too. It's just, I guess something bothers me, too. It's just like I feel like I've called him so many times, and it feels like I haven't been blessed with the Holy Spirit yet.
Okay, and when you say that, Tim, how would you know if you have the Holy Spirit? What would it be like?
Well, I mean, I do hate sin with all my heart, too, and I know Jesus is the Son of God, and he did die for all of my sins.
Yes.
I guess I'm just going off of something that, like, if I'm I've read this verse about vessels of wrath, and that's what really scared me, too.
Okay. All right. So isn't that interesting? You're feeling maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit, but then you say, I do hate sin with all my heart, and I do know that Jesus is who he says he is, and I do believe. So you have the Holy Spirit. Let me read you a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says this. It says that nobody, speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So nobody can believe that Jesus is their Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you believe, you know that Jesus is the Lord God, you know that he has authority to save you, power to save you, you've already called upon him, you believe he is who he says he is, he did what he promised he would do, and you are a saved person. There's no way that you hate sin in your heart. There's no way that your heart hates sin, and no way that you are calling Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You are born of the Spirit. You're born of God. It's not a feeling. And here's what I think has happened to you, Tim. I think that you have had expectations maybe thrown upon you of, well, I should be feeling this, or I should have a super amazing looking face during a worship song. I should have my face pointed to heaven, my hands raised and feeling amazing things like the person over there in the aisle across from me. You know, I should feel what they're feeling. I should do what they're doing. I should be like other people. And I think God really wants you to know your uniqueness and embrace the fact that you're special to Him and that you're different from other people and that you don't have to look like them or sound like them or act like them or feel like them. You can just put your trust in the simple, straightforward promises of Jesus that He stood at the door and knocked, you opened the door, He came in. Those vessels of wrath, in context, those vessels of wrath are Gentiles. And you say, what's a Gentile? It's a non-Jewish person. So it sounds like to me that you've gotten a little dose of Romans, maybe from some teaching that scared you a little bit. And, you know, the simplicity of the Romans passage, as you look at the Jews and Gentiles in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, what he's saying is, there are vessels of mercy historically. The Jews had lots of mercy from God, and there are vessels of wrath historically. The Greeks and the Romans, the people who were not Jewish, they were out of luck. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no hope, no God. But through Jesus, He makes both groups into one, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. So the meaning of that vessels of wrath passage really has nothing to do with you needing to be scared about salvation or scared about the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ and you've received Him, then guess what you received? Romans 5 says you're saved from the wrath of God. There's no fear of wrath if you're saved from wrath. All of the anger would be about sins. But what did Jesus do with your sins, Tim? He took them away. He remembers them no more. He's canceled the debt. You don't owe God. So your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. John writes and says that you can have confidence in the day of judgment. You're not going to experience God's wrath. You can have confidence in the day of judgment. You are as safe as Jesus. So here's what I want to do for you, Tim. It sounds like to me that you really need a heavy dose of understanding about God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's love. And I want you to get that. So I'm going to send you a free book this week. We're going to put it in the mail to you. It's called Twisted Scripture, Untangling 45 Lies that Christians have been told. And it's time for you to graduate, to get away from these lies and start believing the beautiful truth that you don't have to worry about wrath or judgment or punishment, because the whole point of Jesus Christ hanging on that cross when He said, "It is finished," what He meant was all that fear about punishment, it can be finished. All of that guilt over your past sins, it can be finished. All of that concern about a final judgment, it can be finished. You can put an end to this concern in your mind when you put your confidence in Jesus Christ. It is His shed blood that took away your sins once. Jesus will never refer to your sins again. Your sins will not come up at the final judgment. Hebrews tells us that Jesus will return without reference to sin. Without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. And Hebrews chapter 10 says that by one offering, Tim, by one offering on the cross, you have been made perfectly forgiven and perfectly cleansed forever. So that's where you can put your confidence. You don't need to worry about wrath or judgment or punishment. If you're a person whose sins have been taken away, then there's nothing left that God is going to be angry with. So I want to put you back on. I want to see if that helps clarify. Does that help some, Tim?
It really does. Thank you so much.
Yes. Well, don't go anywhere. Hang on the line there, and we're going to get you this book. It's called Twisted Scripture, and it's really going to solidify what I said in 5 minutes. You're going to get a heavy dose of God's Word that will really, really give you the confidence you're looking for. God does not want any of His children running around in fear about punishment or fear and concern about final judgment. God doesn't want anybody quaking in their boots, wondering where they stand with Him. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you, then salvation means you're saved. You're saved from wrath. You're saved from condemnation. You're saved from judgment. You're saved from punishment. The cross was entirely effective in every way to rescue you from all of it. And so we'll get this book out to you, my friend. We love you. We care about you. We're so glad that you're connected with us. And Tim, hang on the line. We'll get your information and send this to you. And then you call us back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. All right, well, let's go to Virginia, and we'll talk with Lonnie. Hey, Lonnie.
Hi, how are you?
Hey, I'm doing great, Lonnie. What's on your heart today?
Well, just want to discuss, discuss the thing that I continue to hear of baptism being a necessity to salvation.
Yeah. Okay. You want me to talk about that?
Please.
Okay. All right. Well, it's interesting. I was just teaching on this morning in our church service. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and boy, do you get a zinger from Paul regarding baptism. He says, "I thank God that I did not baptize any of you." Now, hang on. Why would Paul be thanking God that he didn't baptize people? Well, because they were making too big of a deal out of water baptism. They were saying, look at me and look who baptized me. And, oh, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. Well, I was baptized by Cephas. And, you know, they were making a big deal out of their baptizer. And it became an identity for them. And Paul's really worried about it because they're chopped up into all kinds of divisions and factions, and water baptism seems to be blown up, blown out of proportion, and they're missing the message. What message? They're missing the word of the cross, as Paul puts it. So basically, he's given a multiple choice here. Are you going to put confidence in water baptism, or are you going to put confidence in the cross? He goes on, he even further says here, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the cross of Christ is central. The cross and the resurrection mean everything to Paul. And he says, God did not send me to baptize. So if water baptism saved people, then clearly God would send Paul to baptize. But Paul says the opposite. He says, no, sir. God did not send me with some agenda to run around dunking people in water. That was not to be my focus. My primary focus was to be the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because that's what saves. How do you receive the Spirit? By hearing with faith, Galatians says. What do you hear? You hear the word of the cross. You hear the gospel message. And when you receive that message, that is how you receive the Spirit, by hearing with faith, not by water baptism. So Acts chapter 10, we find a group of dirty, rotten Gentiles. That's the way the Jews looked at them. Peter shows up on the scene. He sees this incredible group of Gentiles everywhere, and he says, amazing. These people have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So what prevents them from being baptized in water? In other words, what prevents them from celebrating if they're already saved? If they've already received the Spirit, then what prevents them from being baptized in water? Now, I bring up this Acts 10 passage because I want you to notice that they received the Spirit first, and they were water baptized second. So they already had the Spirit. Peter notices this, And then he offers the idea of celebrating in water. So water did not cause the Spirit to indwell them. Water was a celebration of the Spirit indwelling them. Now, a lot of people don't like that passage. They want to shove it under the carpet. They want to distract and say, well, let's go over here where they did get baptized. Look, there's plenty of places where people got water baptized. That's a no-brainer. I mean, water baptism is very much like the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration. It's awesome. It's incredible. But you don't get saved by eating a piece of bread. You don't get saved by drinking a shot glass of Welch's grape juice on Sunday morning. You're saved by the cross and the resurrection. And so that's very important. And then baptism, well, you conclude the same thing. You're not saved by jumping in a swimming pool. You're not saved by a liquid known as H2O. You're saved by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, then why would we get water baptized? Well, the same reason you'd celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. So it's done in remembrance. You don't celebrate an anniversary in order to try to get married. You celebrate an anniversary because you are married. You don't celebrate with a birthday party to try to get born. You celebrate a birthday party because you were born. You do it in remembrance. Well, that's what water baptism is. It's in remembrance. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's in remembrance. So there's nothing magical about water. Water does not wash your sins away. The blood of Jesus took your sins away. So, Lonnie, I want to put you back on. I want to see if that helps clarify there. Does that make sense?
Perfectly. I mean, that was my understanding, but as I say, I've heard it so many different ways and times. Yes. I just wanted to hear it out of someone with spiritual knowledge as yourself, and it confirms what I believe.
Awesome, Lonnie. Well, thanks for calling in today. So glad you're encouraged and affirmed in that. And ultimately, what are we saying here? Let's avoid this message that is almost akin to highlighting circumcision. I mean, 2,000 years ago, people were pushing the idea of Jesus plus circumcision, a physical act to make sure you're right with God. Well, you fast forward to today, if we're not careful, instead of celebrating baptism as a beautiful symbol, a shadow, a picture, we end up treating it like circumcision. And we end up thinking, well, you're right with God when it's Jesus plus baptism. Well, it's not Jesus plus water. It's Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural. No additives. You don't add to that. You put your confidence in the cross and resurrection and do not in the least add to that message. It must be preserved. It must be proclaimed. It must be shouted from the rooftops. That thief on the cross is in heaven. He had no time to be dunked. Those people in Acts 10 had received the Spirit before they were dunked. Salvation happens by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves jumping in a pool. Thanks, Lonnie. Call us back anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go to Ontario, Canada. We'll talk with Joe. Hey, Joe.
Hey, good afternoon, Andrew.
Hey, what do you got for us?
Yes, please. I listened to your message on perfect gift of faith. It was an amazing message. I got clarity over the meaning of faith as it applies to we born again Christians. But when I was going through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, I saw the way Paul was talking about faith again. So I want to get your take on what does that faith represent.
Okay. All right. Sounds good. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Let's back up to make it a complete sentence. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing or discerning between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, interpretation of tongues. So I understand your question. You know, if it's not about growing our faith in terms of quantifying it. I mean, Jesus said faith the size of a mustard seed will do. Then what is this faith that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9? The short answer is it's a spiritual gift of faith. And, you know, we need to apply this whole concept of spiritual gifts here. We can say not all speak in tongues, do they? Not all prophesy, do they? Not all have gifts of interpretation, do they? Not all work miracles, do they? And there's this variety and diversity in the body of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul's point is. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The hand cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. There's all these different body parts, and we need each other. And that's why in this chapter, when you fast forward up to, about 29, verse 29, he talks about this variety and diversity and how we all don't have the same spiritual gifts. So this is not talking about a faith that's needed to get saved. This is talking about a spiritual gift of faith. This is not talking about a faith that is needed to find forgiveness and find rightness in Christ. No, this is talking about after you're in Christ, a spiritual gift called faith, and not everybody has it. So is everybody, does everyone possess the gift of hospitality? No. Does everybody possess the gift of love? No. Wouldn't that be nice? Does everybody possess the gift of interpretation of tongues? No. So there's this incredible diversity and variety, and we can ask the same thing. Does everybody possess this special gift of faith? And the answer is no. Now, going back to the bigger picture, does everybody have enough faith? Yes. To each one of us has been apportioned or allotted a measure of faith. By grace, you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's not about you mustering up enough faith to stay saved. It is all about what you put your faith in. So an unbeliever calls upon the name of the Lord, and that person is saved. How much faith did it take? Apparently the amount, the size of a mustard seed. So there is the fact that every Christian has everything they need for life and godliness. Do you need the gift of tongues for life and godliness? No. Do you need the gift of prophecy for life and godliness? No. Do you need the gift of hospitality for life and godliness? No. So do you need this special gift of faith for life and godliness? No. You've been given everything you need for life and godliness. You're complete in Christ, lacking nothing. That's the truth. And yet, we're not all the same. Each one of us has different gifts, and so Paul is highlighting the variety and the diversity in the body of Christ. So, Joe, does that help? Does that bring some clarity to you there?
Great, great. I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Yes, Joe. Well, great to hear from you in Ontario, one of my favorite regions of the world. My wife is from there. I get there often. So call us back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to Jonesboro, Arkansas, and we'll talk with Diane. Hey, Diane.
Hey.
Hey. What do you got for us today?
I was calling. What is the blessing of Abraham?
Okay. All right, great. Great question. You know, we look at the Old Testament, and we see that Abraham was promised something pretty specific, and that was that he would be the father of many nations. Now, I don't know that he understood it fully, but he chose to believe God. And so you say, well, what is it? It's, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I mean, this is the Genesis 12 blessing that was given to Abraham. And then as the Bible unfolds, we start to see in Galatians 3, for example, in the New Testament, what this really means. And what it means is that by faith, people in China, people in North Korea, people in the Middle East, people in Africa and South America and Canada and the United States and Australia and all over the planet, by faith, people are becoming children of God, and therefore, you could say, spiritual descendants by faith of Abraham. And so that's what he means by all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, because by faith we're now related to Abraham, and because we're children of God, and he also is a child of God. So Abraham was justified by faith. We're justified by faith. Jesus is the one who, through the cross, he's lifted up. He draws all people to himself. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. I will call a people who are not my people, my people. Come on in. Celebrate. Call on the Lord. Be a part of this. This is actually the true meaning of predestination. The true meaning of predestination was God's secret plan, as announced through Abraham, God's secret plan to bring salvation to every nation of the world. So if you're looking for how does the Bible combat racism, if you're looking to answer how does the Bible promote unity, well, here it is. It is the blessing of Abraham that all nations will be blessed, that I will call a people who are not my people, my people. So the Greeks weren't looking for Jesus. The Romans weren't looking for God. The Africans and Asians and all over the planet, anybody except the Jews, I mean, they were excluded. The Gentiles were excluded, and now they get to be included. And that is the message of Jesus. That is the message of the cross. That is the unifying message of predestination. You find it starting in Genesis 12 when he says all the nations will be blessed. And it's talking about a spiritual blessing for believers throughout the ages who, by faith, become relatives of Abraham, because we all are part of God's family when we believe and trust in Christ. So, Diane, does that help bring what you were looking for there?
Well, yeah, that was my understanding of it too. But I've heard a minister, and he was preaching, and he was coming from Galatians 3:13-4, and he was really putting emphasis on the blessing of Abraham that may come upon the Gentiles. And he was saying that this blessing had everything in it we need for its health, healing, victory, dominion in every area of life, abundance, spirit, soul, body.
Okay.
That's what he was saying, that the blessing, the power of a blessing to all the families of the earth. So he made it more like, you know, what I was saying, prosperity,
right,
you know.
Right, right. Okay, well, I would encourage you to run for the hills from that teaching. I'm going to read this passage in Galatians 3, and we're not going to find anything here at all about being healthy or wealthy as some sort of guarantee. The previous verse, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this is about being made right with God. It's not about filling your wallet. It's not about owning mansions. It's not about having guarantees you'll never get a chest cold. It's not about any of that stuff. It's about righteousness. Understand then, verse 7, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. But all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So that's the context here. You got two kinds of people. People who rely on the law and people who rely on faith. People who put their confidence in their own works and people who put their confidence in Jesus. And it's these two different philosophies that are contrasted in Galatians 3. And the whole point is this blessing of Abraham brings righteousness. This blessing of Abraham brings justification. This is how people get right with God. They get right with God by believing in Jesus Christ, by believing just as Abraham did. It has nothing to do with your wallet or your heart or your lungs. It has nothing to do with this body that you will leave in a casket, in a coffin, and you will get a new one, a resurrection body someday. So anybody that's twisting the blessing of Abraham into a health, wealth message is absolutely distorting and twisting the gospel. And I would encourage you to run for the hills away from that message. In fact, there's a chapter in my book, Twisted Scripture, which is certainly relevant to this. It's the final chapter in this book, Twisted Scripture. It covers this lie, and the lie is as follows, that God is promising wealth and health to every believer. Now, if you're hearing that from any preacher, find another preacher. If you're hearing that in any way in some supposed gospel message, look for the true gospel. Because Paul says that anyone who believes that godliness is a means to financial gain is a person of depraved mind. Now, that's pretty strong language. And we need to heed that warning because, you know, Paul is saying that if anybody is telling you, this is 1 Timothy 6, there's constant friction between people of depraved mind. They've been robbed of the truth, and they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Well, being a Christian doesn't make you rich. 1 Timothy 6:5 confirms that. Not just that, but Paul tells us in Philippians, what does he say? This is the passage that we often quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's he talking about? He's talking about being able to endure every circumstance, whether it's poverty or having plenty, whether it's being hungry or being filled. Philippians 4, I can do it all. I can go through all of it. I can go through hunger and poverty. I can go through being filled. I can endure all of it through Christ who gives me strength. So that's the truth. The prosperity gospel says you need more money. And the social gospel says you need to give up all your money. Well, the true gospel says whether you have more money or less money, Jesus is your contentment. Let me say that again, because there's two polar opposite distractions. The prosperity gospel says you need more money, and the social gospel says you need to get rid of your money and give it away to be more spiritual. Well, the true gospel says whether you have more or less, whether you're hungry or filled, Jesus Christ is your secret to contentment. And that is so important to know. So, Diane, I hope that helps. Call us back anytime. Great to hear from you. Let's go to Houston, Texas, and we'll talk with Louise. Hey, Louise.
Hello, how are you?
Hey, I'm doing great, Louise. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. A loved one of mine, we're both Christians, but sometimes we get into political arguments. And she makes the statement, if I support a party that stands for abortion and homosexual rights, then I really need to question my salvation because that particular party hates Christians. But, you know, I try to tell her I'm an independent. I'm voting the issues. And I am against abortion. And I'm, you know, I'm for one man married to one woman. But I feel like you need to vote the issues, but she's saying you need to vote on this one particular party because, you know, they're more aligned to our Christian values. And so when I have a different opinion, it blows up into a big argument. So how can I handle dealing with this loved one? I just need your feedback.
Okay, I hear you, Louise. That's a tough situation, and my heart goes out to you. It's hard. I mean, first of all, let me be clear. This is not a political program, and I don't get political. But I do love to say that the gospel is thousands of years old, and the United States is hundreds of years old. So regardless of your political party, please do not put your confidence in Washington, D.C. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Because the answer ultimately is never going to come from Washington. And it seems like, you know, my wife's Canadian. They have five political parties, five. And those are major parties that get votes every time, five parties. And here we are in the United States, we've got two parties. And it seems like, if I've got this right, the two parties are kind of doing this. They're separating more and more and more and more to extremes. And then you got a lot of people stuck in the middle going, okay, am I going to go with that one or that one? I don't know what to do. So I'm not here to give political advice, but I will say this, that, you know, we can't look to a political party and say, oh, this is the party of Jesus, and then this is the party of Satan. Why can't we do that? Well, I mean, there's economic issues, there's issues with taxes, there's issues with helping the poor, there's issues with medical care, there's issues with military, there's issues with abortion, there's issues with so many different kinds of troubles in our world, and you're not going to find chapter and verse about each of these. You're just not. In fact, there's a passage in Leviticus in the Old Testament. It talks about not giving favoritism to the poor and not giving favoritism to the rich. I found that interesting. I was chatting with someone about it recently, and their remark was, wow, I mean, gosh, you don't really see that balance of no favoritism across the board. You don't see that as was prescribed for Israel with basically the flat tax, if you will, no favoritism for the poor and no favoritism for the rich. Instead, you see one or the other, it feels like. So what I'm trying to say is you're not going to find the perfect mold in a political party. And let me get to the core concern of your heart. A political party does not determine your salvation, Louise. You are in Christ if you've called upon Him to be saved. You are in Christ if you've put your confidence in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You are in Christ because you know that the blood has taken away your sins and that the resurrection has given you new life. You're saved because of your confidence in Christ, not because of how you cast your vote at the ballot box. The gospel is thousands of years old. Let's take a moment to survey the activities of the Apostle Paul. Did he try to sway the political persuasions of the Roman emperor? No. Did he try to sway the political system within Greece? No. What about Jesus? Did he sway the politics of Rome or Greece or anywhere else? No. He was concerned with the message about himself, as was Paul, preaching Christ crucified, not preaching politics, not preaching political parties, not telling people how to vote at a ballot box. He was preaching Christ crucified because that is the message that saves. Jesus hanging on that cross, rising from the dead, doing it for you, entering into your life when you open the door of your heart, promising never to leave you, giving you wisdom and discernment and counsel. Yes, as you vote, giving you wisdom and discernment and counsel. But sometimes you feel like you're voting between the lesser of two evils, don't you? I mean, is there always a Christian candidate? I don't think so. As you survey the last few decades, clearly, sometimes you're voting between the lesser of two evils. So I'll leave it at that and say, you know, as far as navigating this with your friend, I don't know if you'll ever convince them to be more objective about this. Unfortunately, we have a collision in this country. We have a collision of what we believe about Christ and then a particular political persuasion, and some people have mashed those together and they can't imagine them ever being apart. And so then they might, in some cases, as you're experiencing, turn to this party and say, demonizing them, saying, none of you are Christians. Well, Paul says, do not say who will ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down. Do not say who will descend into hell. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Do not say. It's not your job. But instead, say this, that the word is near you. It's in your ear. Whosoever, Republican, Democrat, Independent, Green Party, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Politics is a different matter. It does not determine salvation by any stretch. I appreciate your call today, Louise. Reach out to us again anytime. All right, let's go to Maryland. We'll talk with Price. Hey, Price.
Yeah, Mrs. Price.
Oh, yes.
How are you? I love you.
Oh, thank you.
Would you explain the new heaven and new earth to me and who is going to occupy the new earth?
Okay. Yeah, I mean, as far as I understand it, we've got a new heaven and a new earth, and those coexist. And when they coexist, there's a go-between. There's a going between. There's some sort of synergy there. And you're not limited to just heaven, so to speak. I mean, Revelation 21 opens with this. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, some people argue, and I think with good reason, that you don't need to replace an old heaven. A spiritual heaven doesn't need to be replaced. So maybe this is talking about the heavens, meaning the sky, the universe, the atmosphere, all of that together with the land. So, you know, there's nothing sinful about the existing spiritual heaven. It doesn't need to be replaced. But the existing world that we live in is fallen, and it does need to be replaced, as we will also get resurrection bodies. So who will be there? Well, we will, the church, the body of Christ. Why? Because we're designed to live in a physical domain, if you will. Even if it's a resurrection domain, it will still be much like that perfect earth that God created before the fall. He created you with two hands and two feet and a head, and you're able to walk and run and do sports and go outside and smell flowers and have animals as pets and name them. Well, that's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing before the fall. And so what can we expect from this new experience? I think it's going to be very similar without the sin, very similar without the fallenness. And that's exciting. I've heard too many people say they're kind of hesitating or kind of scared or dreading heaven because they don't want to be, you know, cracking open a hymnal every 5 seconds and doing nothing but singing songs all the time. They're afraid they're going to be bored out of their mind. Well, that's a joke. I mean, God doesn't need us singing to him 24/7. Look at what he did for Adam and Eve. Look at the original creation. Look at the idea of a new heaven and a new earth. Look how creative all of that was and will be, and that will be our experience. It will be off the charts. It will be beyond belief. It will be amazing, and it certainly won't be boring. So I hope that helps give you some hope and some insight, some encouragement, something to look forward to, Mrs. Price. So glad that you called us. Reach out again anytime. All right, let's go to Mississippi. We'll talk with Dale. Hey, Dale.
Hey, Brother Andrew, how you doing?
Hey, doing great, Dale. How about you?
I'm fine. I just want to say that I'm glad I discovered you, and you've really helped me along the way.
Great.
And my question is, like, how did you get to this point to where you just 100% know you're saved? And, like, because to me, almost salvation really, it seems almost too good to be true. Like, do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I do. You know what? I would say this. First of all, it's not an overnight situation. I mean, obviously you're saved. You're talking about confidence. You're talking about knowing you're secure. You're talking about knowing you're forgiven. You're talking about knowing he'll never leave you. You're talking about that kind of assurance. And I always say it is time, plus truth plus God. I mean, God is revealing it through his word, but it takes time. So it's time and truth and the Holy Spirit revealing it, which he's happy to do. You don't have to wait on him going, I hope he reveals it. Well, he wants to and he longs to, and it's in black and white right there in his word. But it takes time. And unfortunately, the enemy has done a masterful job getting people distracted. We got Christians who are freaked out and they're asking those Friday questions instead of celebrating those Sunday answers. What do I mean? They're asking those Friday questions about the cross. They're stuck in Friday going, how forgiven am I? Is God still mad at me? Does he ever get frustrated at my sins? What if I sin too much? What if I sin too big? What if I do willful sins? What if I do repetitive sins? They're asking all these Friday questions, and they need to graduate understanding the finality of the cross. The cross worked. It is finished. No repeat needed. Your sins are taken away. Your sins are remembered no more. That is plain and simple. You say, well, how do you get there? Well, first of all, I guess you decide that I'm going to draw a line in the sand. I'm going to draw a line in the sand in front of me, and I'm going to stand on this side of the line with God. And every thought that opposes the cross, and every thought that goes against the blood, and every thought that says Jesus is not enough, I'm going to put that on the other side of the line. And Lord Jesus Christ, I'm asking you to clarify for me. I'm asking you to teach me. I'm asking you to show me so that my confidence can be in you, that I have something unshakable and unbreakable. That is not an overnight thing. That is growing and learning about the grace of God, growing in the love of God, be being filled, be being inspired by the love of Christ. It's a lifetime. I tell people, get on the 80-year plan. But don't waste a year eating garbage. Eat good food. Find good, solid scriptural teaching about the love and grace of God. Eat good food. Don't eat garbage. If you eat garbage for a year, you can expect a year of feeling sick. If you eat good food, you can expect a year of feeling better. I mean, that's just reality in the physical world. Well, it's the same with truth. The truth will set you free, and error will put you in bondage. So eat good food and live. It's time and truth and the Holy Spirit revealing, which he is happy to do. Thanks, Dale. I tell you what, hang on the line. We'll get you a heavy dose of truth. We'll send you one of our books for free just as a gift to you, and I hope it's an encouragement. It's called Twisted Scripture. All right, well, let's go to Minnesota, and we'll talk with Steve. Hey, Steve, we got just a minute, so hit us with it.
Well, real quick, I've witnessed to many people who focus on the Ten Commandments, and I think what they're doing is works for salvation, and yet they don't consider what they're doing as works.
Yeah. Well, you know, I guess I would say, is it attached to the idea of in order to be saved? I mean, I think it's great that they're loving other people. I think it's great that they're not stealing a bunch of stuff. I think it's great that they're not committing adultery. I mean, that's God's destiny for us. He's training us up in righteousness. He doesn't want us to fornicate, commit adultery, lie to people, steal their stuff. I mean, it's a no-brainer that the fruit of the Spirit never leads us there. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness. So the question then is, are they doing it in order to be saved? Because, look, the Ten Commandments doesn't save anybody. We're saved by faith in Jesus alone.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.